And so it's with that in mind that I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Now we have been doing, if you're a visitor here this morning, we have been doing a series on marriage and the family. But this morning, and with everything that happened at the assembly, we're not going to be continuing with that series today. We will pick it up again next week. But today I want to take you to Psalm 85. The theme for the assembly was Revive Us Again, and it was taken from Psalm 85. And Psalm 85, verse 1 to verse 13, reads as follows. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before your throne and before your word. We want to acknowledge that this is the full and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That we will not turn elsewhere. We cannot turn elsewhere. Society changes its opinions too often. Sociology so often contradicts itself. Psychology consistently recognizes it does not really understand the human psyche as it once thought it did. We need your word. We pray that this morning you would use your word, your unchanging, infallible, fully inspired, authoritative, sufficient, and relevant word by your Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. And I pray that we would hear. Amen. Psalm 85 is an interesting psalm, because it sketches a picture of Israel in the midst of a kind of what seems to be a low or a dry, or maybe you may even call it a dead period. Where the sons of Korah cry out to the Lord, and central to this passage is that cry in verse 6, will you not revive us again? Or as it is put in verse 4, restore us again. So they were at a low ebb at this particular point in time. We know what that looks like. We've seen it throughout history when God's church is at a low ebb or seems to be in the valley rather than on the mountaintop. The 18th century, New England was supposed to be a spiritual beacon, was supposed to be a shining light as settlers fled persecution and settled there. But from the middle to the late 17th century, the spiritual state of the colony was in decline, and they were bleeding members. So, in 1662, prominent ministers in Massachusetts decided to adopt what was called the Halfway Covenant. What's the Halfway Covenant? The Halfway Covenant meant that people who could make no profession of regeneration could still baptize their children in the pedo-baptist churches. They could still be members of the church as long as they didn't live scandalous lives. But they couldn't partake of the Lord's table. But as is so often the case with spiritual decline, that too fell away after a while. And in time, these halfway members started to outnumber full members. And over time, some of them even entered the pastorate. Something needed to happen. And in 1734, it did. In 1734, a young man by the name of Jonathan Edwards became the pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton after his grandfather, the former pastor, died. Edwards was deeply concerned over the state of the church. He had a keen awareness of the glory and the majesty of God, and he wanted his church to be as amazed with God as he himself was. So he preached a sermon titled The Divine and Supernatural Light, and in it he kind of stated what drove his ministry. He said, "A true Christian," I quote, "a true Christian does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart." And yet, as he ministered to the people, it seemed as though they were apathetic or indifferent. He wrote about them, "They come to meeting from one Sabbath to another and hear God's word, but all that can be said to them won't awaken them, won't persuade them to make pains that they may be saved." They were unmoved. But he continued to preach and to pray. Later that same year, he preached a series on justification by faith alone. And suddenly, almost unexpectedly, people started responding to the gospel. Some of the conversions he described like this, again I quote from Jonathan Edwards, "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. And among persons of all degrees and all ages, the noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by." In other words, people started getting it. They started seeing it. They started feeling it. They started understanding who God is and why He is glorious and worthy of our worship and our obedience. In 6 months, 300 people were saved in Northampton alone. And that was the start of what became known as the First Great Awakening. Historians differ, but by the time the revival ended in around 1760, they estimate that in the little over 20 years, somewhere between 25 and 50,000 people were saved. And just in the Congregational Church, 150 churches were planted. That's revival. That's revival. Now, what is revival? That was the theme of the Baptist Union Assembly. What is revival? "Lord, revive us again." It's what we read about in verse 6 of this particular psalm. "Will you not revive us again?" Revival is not a special series of meetings. Revival is not a big tent or a big name speaker. Revival is not a crowd. If you look at our text, you find that as the sons of Korah plead with the Lord, "Revive us again," what they're asking for in verse 6 is that God will make them alive again, bring them back to life again. Now, in what state were they that they would need to be revived? Well, look at the passage, Psalm 85. It starts off in verse 1 and verse 2 where they remember the Lord's faithfulness. They remember the Lord's faithfulness. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." In other words, they were thinking back on what the Lord had already done for them. They remembered those times of blessing and spiritual vibrancy in their midst. And yet something seemed to have changed, because when you get to verse 3, you read about the Lord's wrath, and you read about the Lord's anger. When you get to verse 4, you read about His indignation towards His people. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? And the question that has to be asked is, why would God be angry with them? And what would that anger look like? Now to understand that, I want you just for a moment to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Why would God be angry with His people? And what does that anger look like? We often think that God's anger is manifested just in natural disasters or in a drought or a famine. And although in the Bible, and I do believe in history, God's anger has manifested in that way, you find in Romans chapter 1 a surprising description of the anger of God. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is he saying? He's saying that God is angry because people suppress the truth. And how do they suppress the truth? By their ungodliness and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. What truth? Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in all things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks to God, honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Why was God angry? Because they set aside the glory of God for lesser glories. They denied God His glory, the glory that He is due, because they were enamored with other lesser things. They made for themselves idols, we are told, in the shape resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And do keep in mind, you may think, well, we don't have idols nowadays. We don't have statues up in our churches or up on the squares where people bring offerings or go to sacrifice something. But we have many modern idols. We have many modern idols. Pleasure. It's become a god to modern man. Stuff. Materialism. It's become a god to modern man. Money. It's become a god to modern man. But the most deceptive of all idols, I believe, is self. It's when the object of your affection, the thing that you love the most, care about the most, and would do anything for, looks back at you in the mirror. And we become our own idols. So Paul says, God has revealed Himself in the creation of the world, and from the creation of the world you can at least see that there is a God and that He is great in wisdom and power. Because we do not want to submit to Him, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and we run after other things. So God is angry. Now the question is, what does that anger look like? Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What does the anger of God look like when it is manifested in society? When God gives people over, as it were? It's when sin runs rampant. That's what the passage says. You want to know if God is angry? Just look at the world around you. Just look at the world around you. And maybe even more tellingly, look at yourself. Our own hearts. I remember Pastor Martin Holt preaching from this passage and saying, when you see people sin as if it is going out of fashion, you know God is angry. So when you get back to Psalm 85, you find the answer. You find the biblical response. You find what is lacking. We don't need better policing or a better justice system or a better government. We don't need better roads and better transport and better houses and better salaries. We don't need a bigger army or a bigger police force. We need to be revived. Because spiritually speaking, it seems as though large swaths of the church is spiritually dead. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Verse 6, will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice, not in money, not in material gain, not in power or in pleasure, but in God. So what does it look like when God revives His people? What does it look like when God revives His people? This, unfortunately, is, I think, where a lot of the confusion comes in surrounding revival. What does it look like? I want to mention six things, and I'll try to be as brief as I can. 6 points. Dieter's smiling. He knows what a 2-point sermon is like. He's anticipating a 6-point now. 6 points. When God works revival in the midst of His people, what happens? I admit this is more topical than expositional, but please bear with me this morning. Number one. There is a revival of our love for Christ. There is a revival of our love for Christ. Now this shouldn't surprise anyone. Because when God's Spirit moves powerfully in the midst of God's people, the Spirit is Christ-centered. In other words, in revival, Jesus Christ takes center stage. Not personalities. Jesus. Jonathan Edwards writes, when the operation is such as to raise their esteem of Jesus, who was born of the Virgin and crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel is, that is a true work of the Spirit of God. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to page around a little bit, but please turn there with me so that you can see where I get this. If God's Spirit moves and people are revived when dry bones are brought back to life, what is the effect of that? It revives our love for Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, you read the following, verse 2 and verse 3. We did this in our week Bible study a few weeks ago, our Wednesday morning Bible study. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. In other words, the question we should be asking, if something is truly a work of the Holy Spirit, if something is truly revival, does it elevate Christ? Does it raise Christ in our esteem? Does it move our hearts to love and worship and adore Him? Is Jesus more precious to us because of it? If it does not, it is not revival. Dr. Paul Chappell wrote, when revival comes, we won't be talking about revival. We'll be talking about Jesus. I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, just to illustrate this in the Bible, if you read through the book of Acts, if you notice that every single time the Spirit moves, what is lifted up, who is exalted, every single time the Spirit moves, there is a sermon about Jesus. And people then flock to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. In 1741, Reverend William McCulloch of Cambuslang in Scotland started to appeal to his congregation to pray for revival. The prayer meeting continued to grow in numbers and in frequency until the room was filled every night of the week. And after some time, Reverend McCulloch invited George Whitfield to preach. And on the 6th of July, 1742, services started. As the Spirit moved, people came until 20,000 people showed up for a communion service. Communion service. I know people who, when they see it's communion on the calendar, they stay away. That's going to be a long service. What is communion about? It's remembering Christ's death, declaring that death, partaking of a means of grace. That communion service, not a tent revival, not a music show, at that communion service where Christ took center stage, 3,000 people were saved. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the heart, at the heart of it, it is not revival. When the Spirit revives us, He revives our love for Jesus. Second, He revives our awareness of God. So there's a revival in our awareness of God. When the Spirit moves in revival power, people become aware of God's presence. That's not to say that God isn't present everywhere all the time. If you read, for example, Psalm 137, you know that God is omnipresent. 139 rather, verse 7 to 10. You know that God is omnipresent. You can go nowhere to escape from His presence. God is here this morning. And He's with you in the car on the way home. And He's with you when you get home. And when you go to bed. And when you wake up in the morning, He is omnipresent. You can't go anywhere to escape from His presence. And yet we're not always aware of that. We don't feel that. We don't live in light of that. But revival reawakens us to this reality of God's presence. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way. He said, the essence of revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a number of people together, upon a whole church, upon a number of churches, districts, or perhaps a whole country. That is what is meant by revival. It is, if you like, a visitation of the Holy Spirit Or another term that has been used often is this: it is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What the people are conscious of is that it is as if something has suddenly come down upon them. The Spirit of God has descended into their midst. God has come down and is amongst them. The effect is that they are immediately aware of His presence and His power in a manner that they've not known before. Revival broke out on the island of Lewis and Skye between 1949 and 1953. A number of years ago, my parents had the opportunity to visit the islands and actually speak to some of those who were converted in the revival. One lady said, "It did not matter where you turned. All around, people were praying, singing, reconciling with one another and with God. It was as if God was at work everywhere. God was there. God was everywhere and you couldn't get away from Him." Duncan Campbell, when he preached in the revival, wrote, "Revival was there before I set foot on the island. It began as a gracious awareness of God sweeping through the parish. Then I would like to make it perfectly clear what I understand of revival. When I speak of revival, I'm not thinking of high-pressure evangelism. I'm not thinking of crusades or special efforts convened and organized by man. That is not in my mind at all. Revival is something altogether different from evangelism, even on its highest level. Revival is a moving of God in the community, and suddenly the community becomes God-conscious." I find it remarkable when he got off the steamer on the way to the islands of Lewis and Skye. When he got off the steamer and set foot on the shore, his host came to him and said to him, "Mr. Campbell, I know that you are very tired. You've been traveling all day by train and then by steamer. And I'm sure that you are ready for supper and ready for bed. But I wonder if you would be prepared to address a meeting at the parish church at 9 o'clock on our way home." 9 o'clock at night. About 300 people were gathered. No one announced the service. But they were aware of the presence of God, and they knew the only place they could go to hear the gospel was the church. And they gathered whether there was a service or not. Then those in attendance, he describes the meeting, those in attendance started praying. At 11 o'clock the door burst open and a local blacksmith called Mr. Campbell outside. When he walked out, 600 people were gathered outside of the church. An awareness of God gripped them. By now 800 people were gathered in the small church and none were in the mood to leave. Of that night, Duncan Campbell writes in his own diary, "That meeting continued until 4 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't tell you how many were saved that night, but of this I am sure and certain, that at least 5 young men who were saved that night are ministers today in the Church of Scotland." When he finally left the church, on his way home, a young man came to him and begged him, "Please come with me to the police station." Why? Because 400 people had gathered at the police station confessing crimes and bringing back stolen goods. And only after addressing the crowd at the police station was he afforded the opportunity to go home, have his supper for breakfast, and go to bed. I think a passage that describes this wonderfully is Habakkuk chapter 3. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but I do want to read this to you. Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, after having had this back and forth with God, Habakkuk says, "O Lord," in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What happens when he prayed? In answer to that prayer, verse 3 says, God came. And for the next 13 verses, it describes the effect of God's presence on the peoples. And in verse 16, finally Habakkuk responds, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. God shows up. That's what we need. Third, there's revival in holiness. A revival in holiness. A revival in our love for Jesus. A revival in the awareness of the presence of God. A revival in holiness. When the Holy Spirit moves, He not only exalts Christ, but He destroys the work of the devil. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes, when the Spirit that is at work operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin and cherishing men's worldly lust, this is a sure sign that it is a true and not a false spirit. In other words, if it works against the designs of the devil. I find it remarkable that many of the idols that are worshipped outside of the church are worshipped inside the church as well. But they baptize the language and they call it prosperity gospel. A mighty work of God's Spirit will not lift up or encourage people's obsession and worship of money. It will not lift up and encourage people's obsession with their own comfort, reputation, and pride. It will mortify sin. It will kill sin. What does the Holy Spirit do? John 16 verse 8, He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When people encounter God, they become profoundly aware of their own sinfulness and their need to change. In 2 Chronicles, you have a reformation, revival as it were, within Israel, under the kingship of Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, they rediscover the book of the law, which most scholars agree was probably Deuteronomy. In verse 8, we read that in response to having discovered, in verse 8, Josiah gives the order they need to rebuild the temple, restore the temple that has fallen into some disrepair. In verse 14, we find that as they restore the temple, they rediscover the book of the law. It's sad to think that in the temple of God, they didn't know where the Bible was. I sometimes wonder if I were to enter into your home, if you know where your Bible is. And if it had to be dusted off first. But when they found it, and they read it, what happened? Listen to this, verse 19 to 21. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And how did he respond? Verse 33, Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. He got rid of their idols. They declared war on sin. There are occasions where I wonder whether we would want revival if it were to come. Because I wonder if we're ready and willing to give up our pet sins. During the revival in China from 1906 to 1909, one eyewitness wrote, "I cannot explain the scene. It was like judgment day. God was in our midst. Everyone knew it and every heart was open before Him. I myself had the most tense awareness of the holiness of God and of my uncleanness before Him." James Burns, a missionary associated with the revival, wrote, "Every mistake, every evil word, every deviation from the truth, every act of selfishness confronted them. It was as if their sins were dragging them to judgment day. And people started repenting of their sin and returning to the Lord." If revival lifts up Jesus and draws us to Him, it also makes us more like Him. And if someone claims to have experienced revival and they walked away unchanged, I don't know what you call that, but it's not revival. Fourth, revival, yes, in our love for Jesus. A revival in our awareness of God. A revival in holiness. And fourth, a revival in our hunger for the Word. Our hunger for the Word. I think the best example of that biblically is Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the scribe calls the people together at the water gate so that they can read to them the word of the Lord. In verse 2, they gather. In verse 4, we are told that they listened intently from the beginning, early on in the day, until midday. And then we are told that as he opened the word, the congregation stood up to listen. They stood up out of respect for the word. And in verse 8, we're told that they started expounding the word so that people could understand. How much do we love the word? Oh, we pay lip service to the word, definitely. We love our Bibles, don't we? We love having pretty Bibles. Maybe even a collection of Bibles. But do we use them? In Nehemiah chapter 8, the effect of the word was clear. In verse 10, we are told that people were pierced to the heart. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who had nothing left. For this is a day holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Why did he have to say that? Because the people were mourning. They were pierced to the heart. And on the second day, their mourning turned to joy. As they submitted to the word. Some people look at the effect of preaching and the effect of the word today and they say, well, clearly lives aren't changing and the nation isn't changing, so we need something else. No, we don't. I wrote to someone recently concerning this trend, and I said that while teaching people the whole counsel of God is a very hard way to draw a crowd, it's still the only way to make a true disciple. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We need the word. We need the word, not less of it, more of it. There are movements today that claim to be revival where they set the word aside. And where people clap and celebrate when someone can't get a word out in preaching because they think that is the Spirit of God moving. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. God would not silence His own word. In 1812, revival broke out on the island of Aran. One eyewitness later wrote about the revival. "For some months after the commencement of the awakening, the subjects of it manifested an uncommon thirst after the means of grace." Theme of our camp.
means of grace. Both old and young flocked in multitudes to hear the word of God. His house and the place employed for private meetings were frequently so crowded that the people, as it were, trod on one another. To travel 10 or 15 miles to hear a sermon was considered a very small matter. And after the sermon was over, it was not uncommon for many of them to meet together in houses or in barns and spend several hours in religious exercises. Some of them spent even whole nights in this way. They also longed for the return of the Sabbath. They rejoiced when it was said to them, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." They eagerly sought after renewed opportunities to receive spiritual instruction. No, thank you, Pastor. We've had enough of the Bible for one day. There's genoeg Bible. Not in revival. When the Spirit moves, He wields the sword of the Spirit with great effect. And nothing else. Fifth. Revival in our love for the lost. A revival in our love for the lost. We do not have enough time to list all of the mission societies that were born in revival. We don't have enough time to list all of the missionaries that were sent out in revival. But if you'll allow me, I want to give you two quick examples. In 1904 in Wales, Evan Roberts was so burdened for the lost, he wrote, "Then the fearful bending of judgment day came to my mind, and I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. Following that, the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with the desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God to do so." I don't know how many people would show up to evangelism if we paid them. And I don't know how many people would be willing to pay for the privilege of telling others about Christ. But clearly when God moves in the heart, you find this incredible concern for the lost. In Acts chapter 4, we read about the apostles continuing with their ministry. And the rulers and the elders and the scribes, we are told in verse 5, gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set John and Peter before them, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And as you well know, they tried to stop them from preaching. How would we have responded? Well, here is how the disciples, the apostles, responded, filled with the Holy Spirit. They answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." Why do we find it so hard to speak of what we have seen and what we have heard? Why do we find it so hard to share the life-giving news with other people if we know it's what they so desperately need? And if we find it hard, maybe what we need is revival. Finally, a revival of prayer. A revival of prayer. And with this I'll close. Many of you know about the Fulton Street prayer meeting. was started in 1857 by a man, Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a lay preacher, and he was given the enviable task of reaching businessmen for Christ. The first thing that he did was to establish a prayer meeting in Fulton Street. And on the 23rd of September, 1857, only 6 people attended the prayer meeting. But the prayer meeting grew, and soon almost 3,000 people were gathered for the Fulton Street prayer meeting, until it grew so large that they had to move. 6 months after the prayer meeting started, 10,000 people were gathered together daily in the inner city of New York to pray. 10,000 people for a prayer meeting. It had such an effect on the community that the local newspaper started publishing an article, an entire section devoted to the progress of the revival every week, detailing stories of conversions and the effect that this revival had on people. It started in a prayer meeting. Biblically speaking, if you go through the book of Acts, you'd be hard-pressed to find any movement of God's Spirit that was not accompanied by prayer. Every time there's a movement where the church of Christ expands or moves to a new area, or someone is called into ministry, or a church is planted, there you will read of prayer. The first church in Europe, planted next to a river outside of the city, was started, planted in a prayer meeting. And so when Paul writes to that same church, the Philippian church, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Pray. Just these 6 things I want to present to you this morning. What is the psalmist asking for? What are the sons of Korah asking for? In Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again? They are asking, Lord, while they couldn't see it yet as clearly as we do, revive our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Revive our awareness of your presence. Revive holiness in the midst of your people. Revive our love for the lost. Revive our hunger for the word. And revive our prayer. That's what we need. That's what we need. So how do we get it? There are no 5 steps that you can follow. There's no surefire formula. There are no 5 simple ingredients that you just mix and stir and out pops a revival, contrary to popular belief. How do you get it? Do what the sons of Korah did. Start with prayer. Lord, will you not revive us again? Start where the sons of Korah started. Lord, will you not revive us again? And can I challenge you? Don't stop there. Don't wait for a revival. Make use of the means of grace available to you, faithfully, diligently, asking the Lord, come visit the ordinary means of grace with extraordinary power. That's what we need. We don't need something different. We need what we have to be used and moved mightily by God's Holy Spirit. On Wednesday evening, I shared with everyone at our half-yearly meeting, we don't need eloquent speakers. We don't need brilliant programs. We need God. We need God. Let's start praying as if we actually believe that. Let's pray.